When I was about 10 years old, I was beaten up by the class bully, Ben. Punched square in the face in front of a whole bunch of my peers on the playground. The story goes like this. I'm walking across the playground with a couple of my friends talking about, I don't know, whatever. And all of a sudden, Ben and a small crowd of people start coming up behind me. And then I just hear, I heard you were talking stuff. We'll edit it for church appropriateness. I heard you were talking stuff. I heard you were talking stuff. I heard you were talking about my mom. I knew Ben. We lived in the same neighborhood. We actually played ball together, sandlot ball all the time. You name it, kickball, baseball, football, like 500 or jackpot, whatever you want to call it. All those games that, you know, us Gen Xers used to play in the summertime. And we were friends, except not that day. So I heard you were talking stuff. I heard you were talking stuff. And I just ignored him and I just kept on walking until I felt his left hand on my shoulder. He spun me around and then the next thing I know is his fist coming right at my face. And then the next thing I know, I'm walking down the hallway next to Glenn Smith and he's got his hand on my back and he's just saying, it'll be all right. Now, I legitimately could have never been able to remember what happened between the approaching fist and that moment in the hallway with Glenn. Like, I must have just blacked out because I have no recollection of what took place in that time. But here's what I do know. All like 6 feet tall at 11 years old of Glenn Smith. So I'm like here and Glenn's like way up here. He was like this towering man. He looked and was built a whole lot like Michael Jordan in my memory. I actually looked Glenn up online and I was like, yep, that's him. That's that. Yeah, still in my mind, Michael Jordan. That was actually before I knew who Michael Jordan was. But like some sort of sixth grade version of what I would have seen on an encyclopedia page of some statue of a Greek god, right? Like I'm walking down the hall and I just felt protected and safe. And I knew somehow that what he said, it's going to be all right, was true. Now, because I can't remember what happened, I don't know how I got from the ground on the playground to being escorted to the principal's office by Glenn, who was a hall monitor. That's actually how he stepped in to do that. In that walking down the hall, he was wearing his like bright orange sash or whatever. And so he was doing his job. I don't know, like, I have sometimes wondered if he scooped me up and carried me inside like a child or something. But I knew that in that moment, I needed more than help. Ben following me and me just hoping that he was just going to get bored and turn away and leave me alone. Like I needed more than help because that wasn't going to happen. When I got punched in the face and assuming I just crumpled right to the ground, I needed more than help. Walking down the hall to the principal's office, I needed more than help. I needed someone to save me. And in that moment, I felt like Glenn arrived at just the right time to save me. I was lucky to have someone to step in that way at that time. Just a couple of years later, I went through what was easily the hardest year of probably my entire life. In 1 year, the same kind of thing repeated itself with Ben. This time we're walking home from school. We're in middle school at this point. We're walking home from school like we did back in the late 1900s, uphill both ways, 2 feet of snow, like all of the stuff. We're walking home from school about a mile and a half. Ben and his friend are behind me and my best friend. And then I hear the same thing. Like, I heard you were talking stuff. I heard you were talking about my mom. And we just keep walking and I keep ignoring him and hoping he's going to either get bored or I can walk faster than he can so he won't be able to catch up with me. Sure enough, he catches up with me. We have this, like, we kind of go toe-to-toe with him hailing baseless accusations at me and me just standing there and not saying anything. And he hits me again. And my best friend is right there and he does nothing. And I can't blame him. I don't know what I would have done in his shoes in that situation either. But I was sort of, I think on some level, hoping he would sort of swoop in and save me like Glenn's, I think in my memory, maybe swooped in and saved me and it didn't happen. Well, that same year, my parents separated. My dad moved out, and we found out that we had a brother from another lady that we didn't know about. My whole life kind of like with my family just kind of crumpled around me, and nobody stepped in to intervene and save my brothers and I from what was happening. That same year, no one was around to save me when I suffered abuse from a family friend. When that led to depression and social isolation, like self-chosen social isolation and self-harm, no one stepped in to save me then either. And all of that left me wondering, because I grew up going to church, all of that left me wondering, where is God when I need saving? Turns out what I didn't know at the time was that I needed saving from the brokenness in the world around me, from the brokenness in other people, and the brokenness in myself way more than I needed saving from the specific trouble that came my way. But we tend to focus on the way the things we need saving from manifest in our lives. So that leads me to the question, what do you or have you in your life needed saving from? Maybe for you, it's not bullies or your parents' divorce or abuse or depression. Maybe it's grief, because that can be a thing that you need more than help to get out of. Or your own divorce or addiction or health issues, employment problems, financial insecurity, burnout, loneliness, anxiety, unhealthy or broken relationships, selfishness, the seemingly insurmountable pile of stressors that life seems to throw at all of us, not to mention the toll that our news and social media platforms can take on our emotional health, because there's never any shortage of bad news or troubling news or divisiveness whenever we pick up a screen or turn on, whether it's a computer or a phone or a tablet or a TV, some sort of device. It's easy to feel buried under the burden of all of this brokenness, left wondering, where is God when I need to be saved? Well, Esther leads us to that answer. So a quick review of the book of Esther so far. Esther is a Jewish woman who was raised by her cousin Mordecai, who continues to stay close to Esther throughout her life, ready to help her whenever it's needed. And this is the point in the sermon the last 3 weeks that I'll just follow the pattern that I've taken to say, if you're looking to engage in your Bible throughout the week and you want to really maximize what is in the message, my encouragement to you this week is to read two chapters from the book of Esther in the Old Testament, right next to the book of Job. Two chapters a day for 5 days. That'll get you through the whole book this week, focusing on the character of Esther. So who is Esther? What does she say? What does she do? What happens around her? Because that will help you experience that story in a much different way. We did that last week for Mordecai and the week before for Haman. So Esther's this Jewish woman raised by her cousin Mordecai, who was always there to help her. Mordecai learns about two different plots against others and mobilizes Esther to be the person to save the lives of those who are in trouble. The first occasion, it's the king. So Mordecai is by the gate. Now, depending on what translation you have, you will read that Mordecai either was just by the gate or that Mordecai was stationed by the gate. So either he was just hanging out. My guess would be to be as close to his cousin that he raised as he could to help her. Or it's possible that he was actually serving for the palace. Like he was working as kind of an employee for the palace stationed at the gate. Either way, he hears of two different conspiracies while he's at the gate. One is these two guards talking about how they're going to plot to kill the king, and he intercedes. He gets word to the king through Esther, saves the king's life. And then the second one is this like super sinister plot by Haman, who is essentially the king's right-hand man, that would result in the execution of all Jews in the empire. This story takes place in the Persian Empire. So, like, let's just try to wrap our heads around that news for a moment what it would have been like for the Jews in the 127 provinces under King Xerxes' rule. If we were to try to take today's context for us, 2026, Eden Rapids, Michigan, in the U.S., it might look like this. You're going about your normal everyday life and you receive notification from an official government agency. Because Haman's plot included convincing the king to provide his signet ring so Haman could write this decree and essentially sign the king's name on it by putting his signet ring impression on it, saying, yeah, this is a certified, approved, government sanctioned decree, right? So the equivalent today would be you're going about your everyday life. You receive notification from an official, verifiable government agency that says on February 20th, 2027, because this decree was to take place about 13 months after it was written. So February 20th, 2027, on official and approved government orders, all Christians in the United States will be executed. Imagine. It's not fake news. It's not AI. It's not some movie plot. Like, it's a real thing, and you get this news. You don't have means to flee the country. There is no way for you to escape. Nothing you can do but wait for your death and the death of all of your people. Would you be afraid? Most people would be. I think being afraid would be an understandable response in that situation. We read in the book of Esther that every Jew who hears this decree is distraught. They fast and mourn. In keeping with Jewish tradition, Mordecai, he's so distraught that he puts on what they call mourning clothes, like sackcloth and ashes, like literally wears, like takes his regular clothes off, puts on like a burlap sack and covers himself with ashes, a symbol of the deepest kind of mourning someone can experience. And then he continues to stand at the gate of the palace, just wailing in his grief. Esther finds out what's happening. She talks with Mordecai, who is her helper and her advocate. And she devises, on his advice, his encouragement, her own plot to thwart Haman's conspiracy to kill all of the Jews. This plan involves two banquets with just the queen, Esther, King Xerxes, and Haman, his right-hand man. We're going to pick up Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. It's a longer passage, so it won't all be on the screens. You can listen, or if you have a Bible, you can follow along. This is the second of those two banquets that Esther planned. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. On this second occasion, the second banquet, while they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, "Tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half of the kingdom." Queen Esther replied, "I have found favor. If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared." Up until this point, the king did not know that Esther was a Jew. "For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king." Now, I don't know about you, but if I was told that in 13 months' time, me and all of my people were going to be sold into slavery, I would want to petition to the ruler of the land to stop that from happening. But Esther was like, that would be too small of a matter, too trivial to bother the king. So she's going to him with tremendous humility. And she's saying, but it's not just being sold into slavery, it's genocide. So the king asks, "Who would do such a thing?" King Xerxes demanded. "Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you?" Esther replied, this wicked Haman, the only other guy at the banquet, right? The king and queen are having this conversation, and then she's like, it's that guy sitting right here at the table with us. This wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out to the palace garden. He is so angry. You ever been like this? So angry that you just have to excuse yourself. Like, you know what? I just can't. And then you just leave the room and go for a walk to try to burn off some of that anger or whatever emotion you're feeling. That's the king in the moment. Xerxes is like, you know what? No. And he walks out. He goes for a walk to cool himself off. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. He's like, now he's going for a walk to cool off, but I'm in trouble. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining just as the king was returning from the palace garden. The king exclaimed, will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes? And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom, which makes me think of like the mob, you know, like when they kidnap someone, they put a sack over their head and take them away. Apparently that was a thing back in the Persian Empire. Something was covered his face. Something was put over his head and that was it. He knew that was the end for him. That's when all of Haman's plans backfire. He is executed. The Jews are saved and the king paves a way for all the Jews to rise in power and prominence across the empire throughout his entire kingdom. Mordecai cannot solve this problem on his own. Like when it came to disrupting the plot of the guards to kill the king, all he needed was help. But in this case, he needed more than help. He needs someone to save him and all of the other Jews with him. Someone with access, with influence, with authority, with the ability to intercede on behalf of all of those in need, with the only one who holds the power to save them. And that someone that Mordecai needed was Esther. There are times when you need saving too. In fact, you need saving every day. Now, your saving might not look like Mordecai's. You probably don't have some high-ranking government official plotting mass genocide against your whole religious or ethnic group. But that doesn't mean that what you need saving from is less intense than what Mordecai needed saving from. In fact, what you need saving from, what I need saving from, it's more intense. The brokenness inside of you and the world around you comes from sin, from rebellion against God, from a very real spiritual battle that rages all the time. And this brokenness and battle, it leads to or can lead to damaged relationships and failed marriages and all kinds of assault and addiction and hatred and violence and division and wickedness and selfishness and loneliness and fear and anxiety and more. And God knows this. So he sent his son to save you from all of it, from the brokenness inside of you and the world around you, from spiritual warfare, and from the trouble that results from all of this. That's why he sent his son. Jesus saves us from all of it. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, a final word as he's kind of like landing the plane of this letter to the church in Ephesus. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all of the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7 writes this, "But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able, once and forever, to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf." Again, in his letter to the church in Rome, Paul writes, Romans chapter 8, "Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us." Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Like, all of those things are what the Jews in Persia faced under Haman's plot. "No," Paul continues, "despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us." He continues, "I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is one of the most powerful passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. Esther is an archetype of Jesus. And we talked about how Haman was an archetype for Satan, this picture that gives us a glimpse into how Satan works. And Mordecai is an archetype for the Holy Spirit. Again, a picture that gives us a glimpse of how the Holy Spirit works. Same is true for Esther, the saving character in this story. Esther is sent to save Jews from death. One intercession to prevent a single act of atrocity, or to use Paul's word, calamity, against God's people in the Persian Empire during Xerxes' rule. But you don't have to wait and hope for someone to gain an audience with the king to save you from some catastrophe. You have someone with access, with influence, with authority, with the ability to intercede on your behalf with the only one who holds the power to save you. And that someone is Jesus. Jesus defeated death. He loves you so much that he gave his life to save you and everyone else from anything that separates you from God. Now, we just read from Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Yet we give power to things that they don't actually possess. We believe the lie that those things can separate us from God's love. So Jesus gave his life to show us exactly what Paul wrote to the church in Rome, that in fact, nothing can separate us from his love. So instead of helping you avoid death like Esther did for the Jews, Jesus took death on for you, making a way for you to be raised to new life characterized by right standing with God. We call that the atonement, the being made at one with God. He continues, Jesus continues to intercede for God, to intercede for you with God even now, because that battle, that spiritual warfare that's happening, that battle rages on. And the brokenness inside of us and around us, it persists. And you still need saving. And so do I. We all do. but I don't have to live buried under the burden of the brokenness in me or around me because Jesus saved me and saves me. You don't have to live in the brokenness in you or around you because Jesus saved you and saves you. We don't have to live buried under the burden of brokenness in us and around us because Jesus saved us and saves us. But because the battle rages on and because the brokenness persists, to live in Jesus' salvation daily, we all need to surrender to his way daily. Here's how I am growing in this every day. Like daily dying, it's not my strong suit. It's not something that I'm not at a place in my spiritual journey where I'm like on my A game in this particular thing. My emotions, my preferences about certain things, my stubbornness, the way I think things should be, like they come first in my mind too often. And I've been reminded of this recently. And so every morning I'm praying that God will help me die daily, that he will make me better at surrender. So during my prayer time, I ask him to make me better at daily dying. I ask him to show me one thing that I need to surrender to him that day. And if I pray this prayer every day for a year, that doesn't mean I'm surrendering 365 things in a year necessarily, because praying it on Monday doesn't mean that it is gone forever on Tuesday. Sometimes God will respond that way, but sometimes it's a very gradual process, and incrementally God will work growth into my life. So sometimes the thing I pray for him to help me surrender to and die to on Monday is the same thing as Tuesday, because on Tuesday he's like, it's still there. And on Wednesday he's like, it's still there. And on Thursday he's like, have you really been crucified with Christ? Because if you have, this thing should be dying. And so sometimes it takes a while. So I ask him to show me the brokenness in me. And this is really, really important for us in this day and age, how I respond to the brokenness around me, right? God, show me the brokenness in me and show me how I'm responding to the brokenness around me. And then I ask him to convict me. And conviction is a dangerous prayer. Not conviction like you're in a courtroom and you're sentenced to a punishment, but like give me a conviction in my spirit that makes me, that like motivates me by your grace and your power, God, to do something about this revelation. Because God can reveal something to you and then you can choose to do nothing with it. And revelation without response is not faithfulness. So, to be faithful, I ask for that conviction. I want more than revelation. I want, if I am unwilling to or unable to follow through with what God reveals to me, I want to feel it. I want it to be painful for me because I want to proceed according to the Lord's will for my life. That's what daily dying looks like. To use language from our message today, I don't ask Jesus to help me. Because if I ask Jesus to help me, I'm still the main character in this play, and Jesus is my assistant. You know those bumper stickers like Jesus is my co-pilot? Like, forgive me if any of you have or have had this sticker on your car, but like Jesus isn't your co-pilot because that puts you on equal footing. Jesus is your Lord. He's your Lord. Like you do what he says. He's not your partner in like you get equal say. He's your Lord. And to submit to his lordship in your life means whatever he tells you, you do. I don't think we hear that message enough in the church in America. Jesus is my savior. He saves me from the brokenness in me and around me. And to continue to live in that salvation daily, I have to make him my Lord. But he won't force it on me. He wants me to choose it because that's a full and healthy and beautiful relationship. So my prayer continues. I've kind of referenced this already. If I'm really crucified with Christ, I'm not buried by all of my brokenness or the brokenness around me. Because we can feel buried by that burden. But if I'm crucified with Christ, like we read from Paul, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. I'm not buried by brokenness. I'm buried with Christ. And then I'm raised in Christ into the freedom that he died to give me. It is for freedom that you have been set free. If nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that means there is no thing stronger than his saving grace. Nothing. So no matter how burdened or buried by trauma or brokenness that you feel, none of that is more powerful than the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And finally, the word amen means may it be so. And this is a good place for an amen, because there is nothing stronger than the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So here's how we're going to wrap up today. I'm going to pray this prayer over you, and I want to invite you to pray this prayer in your own life. Some, whatever version of it like resonates with you and is true to your heart and your personality and your relationship with the Lord. Like, don't copy and paste my words, because it's my prayer, but like apply it to your life somehow. So as I pray, I'm basically just going to repeat the prayer I just walked through without all the extra explanation, and just echo that prayer in your heart. And if you're in a place where you have not submitted to the lordship of Jesus, it's a great time to do it. If you're in a place where you have not asked Jesus to save you, this is a great time to do it. So maybe even while I'm walking through this prayer, you just pray your own prayer. You like tune out my voice and just have a personal conversation with the Lord. If the only saving you've ever prayed for Jesus to save you from your sins, that's great. Hallelujah. And we should keep praying that. But that's not all of it. Because what we need saving from is not just what's going on in us, but we need saving from the brokenness that's around us, just like all those Jews did in the story of Esther. So let's pray. Lord, make me better at dying daily. Show me one thing I need to surrender to you today. Show me the brokenness in me and how I'm responding to the brokenness around me. Convict me to surrender my brokenness to you so I can become more like Jesus. Lord, I'm not asking for help. I'm asking for you to save me. If I am really crucified with Christ, all of that burden and brokenness and that battle, it's all dead and buried. And I'm raised with you in freedom from all of it. May it be so. Amen.